that false prophets and teachers will come. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people." This was the community in the Old Testament. "Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." They bring in destructive heresies, that is, teachings that are so contrary to the truth of God's revelation, God's word, that they will be destructive to the souls who listen to them, even leading them astray from the truth into damnable error. The warning that we read in our text in Matthew 7 follows from the teaching we saw last week on the straight and narrow versus the wide and broad gates and roads that Jesus talks about. Along with there being two ways, one to death and the other to life, and the way of life being much more rare and narrow and difficult than the way of death, there are also many false guides that will claim to lead one onto the narrow road, but only end up leading them onto the broad one. This is a serious problem for the church, as it means that those who listen to preachers and teachers without paying very close attention to what they are saying and to what Scripture says could find themselves unknowingly being led onto the way to hell. It is a serious thing that Jesus chooses to end his sermon recognizing and warning about these false prophets. So today, let us consider what the false prophet is and how he presents himself, so that we may be aware of their cunning and how easily they slip even into the most reformed biblical churches. And we should not think that our church is free or immune to being led into false teaching. We may sometimes feel that because we have our theology sound and biblical based, and because we are into exegetical preaching, that we will never fall for false teaching. But even some of the strongest Christians or supposed Christians have fallen into false teaching. Some of them for a time, some of them forever. So let us look at these false teachers so that we may be able to discern them. We may be able to see them. We may be able to pick them out without doubt. The appearance of these false prophets is terrifying. Not because the actual appearance is terrifying, but the reality of it is terrifying. As they easily take on the form and nature of sheep when viewed from the outside. They say the right thing, often preach many good and biblical things. They work very hard to put on the exterior of a faithful Christian. Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing, which gives us the following insight into their appearance. It shows us three things about them. First, their appearance is harmless. Sheep are harmless animals, and you do not need to be afraid of them. They are vulnerable and have little self-defense against predators. They are herbivores and seem very mild in their behavior. These false prophets put on this sham of being harmless. They will speak of the false doctrine as if it is a small thing, nothing dangerous to the sheep. They will put on a sinless exterior and hide effectively the dangerous depravity that exists beneath. Their sin, if it is revealed, is disguised as being innocent and harmless, and their teaching, though it differs from the Word of God, is put forward simply as a deeper perspective or a different perspective on some new teaching that supposedly corrects our interpretation of Scripture rather than contradicting it as it really does. In all things, they appear to be harmless without further and deeper examination. So they come across as harmless. They come across as fellow disciples. We're talking about the flock here, right? The flock that Jesus is leading. But some of these false teachers, and they are differentiated from, you could say there are three types of people in the flock. There are the true sheep, there are the goats, and then there are the wolves. Now, goats are harmful to the flock, and they also may appear from the outside as sheep. These are wild goats that muddy the waters and trample the good grazing ground. They have their own dangers, and the church seeks to be free from the goats. But these wolves are much more dangerous than the goats. The goats ruin the pasture for the sheep, but the wolves are actively seeking to devour them. And yet they appear as fellow disciples, as fellow sheep, other followers of Christ. They pledge their allegiance to Christ without question and call themselves the true followers of Christ. Mormons gladly call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Those in the prosperity gospel, deep in it, preach in Christian churches in the name of Christ and will even try to align themselves with biblical preachers in some areas so that they come across as being of the same breed. The prosperity gospel, if you don't know, is the idea that when Jesus died, he paid not only for our sins and for eternal riches, but for temporary riches as well, which is a form of idolatry and a form of, and goes against what Scripture says about not seeking riches. They do not outright tell you to deny the gospel, but rather they change it by degrees, all the while telling you that they are a brother in Christ, there to help you follow him. Finally, they claim to follow Christ. They claim that their teaching is the true way to Christ. They put Christ at the center, at least they seem to, and then tell you that their teaching, their way, is the way to go to Christ. The founder of Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White, taught that worshiping on Sunday was the mark of the beast. And so she would tell Christians, if you really want to worship God, worship on Saturday. And that doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? I mean, after all, it doesn't really matter when we worship the Lord. But it was the gateway into deeper and more problematic teachings. Even if you read her writings, she even taught that Satan goes to hell for our sins, rather than our sins being paid for on the cross. So a little difference that slowly by degrees leads us away from actually following Christ. One thing to note is that while they claim to follow Christ, they do not follow the historical church. They spurn the creeds and confessions. They often claim that the gospel was lost after the writing of the New Testament. You won't be able to find their teachings in church history very easily. And when you do, it's often in heresy. For example, Mormonism teaches is very similar to what Arianism taught. And Arianism was always condemned by all of church history as a heresy. They thrive on the claims that both the church in the past and the current church are not truly following Christ. They present their ideas as an alternative to what the church has historically taught, claiming that they have the way to truly follow Jesus as he intended. Again, Mormonism will say that after the apostles died, the gospel was lost for 2,000 years almost, for 1,800 years. Because they have no historical foundation for any of their teachings. And so they have to teach that the truth was lost along the way and that only Joseph Smith and the tablets that he read, supposedly from an angel, are the true teachings that were lost. They confuse their listeners by claiming that the narrow road is the broad and the broad is the narrow. They will claim that... Sorry. They will claim that only they have the truth in how to follow Christ. They take the simple faith of the gospel and replace it with a machine of their own creation. They twist doctrines, excuse sins, while at the same time loading unbiblical burdens on the consciences of those who listen and all the while claim that they are truly following Christ. False prophets in the Old Testament always prophesied in the name of Yahweh. And so today, they almost always teach in the name of Jesus Christ. But the dreadful reality is that they are not sheep, but wolves. Wolves have a very different nature from sheep, wouldn't you agree? And this will guide us into understanding their true nature. We've looked at their outward nature, the nature of their disguise, but what is their true nature? Well, these prophets are in reality very harmful, even deadly, to one's faith. Rather than innocent and harmless as their outward display shows, they will not spare any, but will bring destruction and confusion wherever they go. But how do they harm us? Why do we need to be so careful about these wolves? In what way will their teeth sink into the flock of God? Well, they are dangerous because they are on the broad road. As we saw last week, the way to death is wide, but the way to life is narrow. That is, most people are not going to listen to Jesus in a genuine way. Now, that makes the wide road so easy to get on. And what makes it so easy to get on is that many of the people on the road to death think that they're on the road to life. As well, as we will see next time, many will say, "Lord, Lord." These teachers are dangerous because they are on the broad road. And when a teacher teaches, they are saying, "Come follow me as I follow Christ," supposedly. But what they are doing is, if they are on the broad road, where are the people following them going? These teachers are dangerous because they point people in the wrong direction. What a dangerous thing that is. They lead people into a trap. Imagine there was a burning building and people are evacuating. And there are two staircases, one that leads deeper into the burning building, into the flames, and the other leading out towards safety. And imagine someone put on a fireman's coat and helmet and stood between these two staircases and started pointing people deeper into the fire. Would that not be the most dangerous thing that you can imagine in that situation? There would be nothing that the true fireman would want to do more than to get that fireman out of there, that pretend false fireman out of there, because he is leading people in the wrong direction. Similarly, nothing is more dangerous spiritually than someone who points you onto the wrong path. In The Pilgrim's Progress, it has a character named Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who is able to persuade Christian to leave the path and go to the town of Morality and to visit a person named Civility. But on his way, he is almost crushed to death. This allegory is fitting, as one wrong turn in the Christian life can separate you from God forever. Take care to stay on the right way. But they are also dangerous because they will devour you as a wolf devours sheep. What will a wolf do when it is among the sheep? It will act according to its nature. I tell Reuben that wolves and other carnivores are not mean, but they just do what's according to their nature. And even if these false teachers are as well-intentioned as ever, they are still wolves by nature, and wolves will kill to eat. They must. It is their nature. It is their directive. They will do it. They will take up... I'm sorry. They will take up your time, convince you to put your money, to part with your money for saying it is for God when really it is for themselves. They will drain your spiritual life of all of its joy. They will empty you of your future eternal reward. You will lose your joy of salvation. It will become laborious to follow Christ. There will be no true freedom in it. And if they go far enough, they will devour your very soul. An example would be the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval era, where they would sell pricey indulgences, assuring those who bought them, maybe with all the money that they had to live on, that it was as good as a ticket to heaven, out of purgatory. Those who fell for this scam may have been true believers at the time. There may have been some true believers who, because of their ignorance, bought into this scam. But they were devoured by the selfishness of the wolves who demanded so much from them for eternal security. The church was selling them eternal security and devouring their souls, devouring them by keeping the word of God in Latin so that they could not read the scriptures for themselves. They were being devoured. And many are still being devoured today. In reality, rather than being followers of Christ, as they suppose they are, for they deceive themselves most often before they deceive others, they are followers of self and Satan. These two go hand in hand. You cannot follow self without following Satan. For it was Satan who tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden tree, while she ate to satisfy her own cravings. She was serving herself because the tree looked good for food, but she was also serving Satan, and the two go hand in hand. False prophets are in ministry for themselves, which is why they often preach a message that their listeners find pleasant. You will see them, their churches are big. There are thousands that come to hear them. But they often end their ministries in scandal and immorality while excusing the same. Think of Christ's words to the church in Thyatira. In Revelation 2:20-21, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Whether her name was actually Jezebel or whether he's referring to her as a from the character in the Old Testament, we're not sure. "But you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Even though this church was praised just a verse earlier for their love and faith and service and patient enduring, they were a good church in every other way. They were a loving church. They had faith that was strong. They served God and served one another. They were patient, enduring through suffering and persecution. But they allowed a false prophetess to poison them with a light-minded view of sin. This shows us just how easily a false prophet can enter and deceive an otherwise biblical and holy church. They served self in the days of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7:28 and in Jeremiah chapter 28, by declaring positive messages about how God was going to destroy the Babylonians. They know how to say what people want to hear. They have their eyes attuned to what is popular. They have their fingers on the pulse of what the culture loves. And they preach that because they know that they will get a lot of agreement. They know that they will, when they say what people want to hear, they will get human praise and adoration, which is more likely to come through a positive message that people want to hear. They want to be important, adored, and praised. I was reading a book a while ago called When Narcissism Comes to Church, and it's a bit of a liberal book. Like, I wouldn't recommend reading it unless you have discernment in that. But it was talking about how, in an interesting way, of how large mega churches look for pastors. and how often the kinds of questions they ask and the kind of way that they test a pastor has more to do with their ability to charismatically speak and preach in a way that is exciting and attractive than their own character or even their own theology. Those who speak really well, now God has many servants who spoke very well. George Whitefield is said to have been able to say it said that when he said the word Mesopotamia, people would cry because it was so beautiful. But many who speak well in order to be admired by many. They are narcissists, obsessed with self. And the sad thing is that there are many churches that look for that exact kind of person. They look for someone who is engaging, who is popular, who gets people's ears. But this is often how false prophets are described. They are people who know how to talk in a way that they will get praise and adoration and admiration from their listeners. They thrive on hearing, "That was a great sermon, Pastor," at the end of the day. Philippians 3:19 says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, or their God is their appetite, their desires. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. A true preacher of the gospel has their mind set on treasures that are heavenly. They look for a great reward from God for their service, but not in this life. But these have their mind set on earthly things. I cannot help but go back to the prosperity gospel, which teaches you to set your mind on earthly things, which teaches you that God wants you to have everything here and now. Minds set on earthly things. In serving Satan, they set their minds on earthly things. They don't have their treasures in heaven, but on earth. And so their motivation is always going to be crooked. You can't trust them. Because even if, again, they have the best intentions, if they are motivated by what is worldly and earthly, they can't be trusted to lead you to what is heavenly. So since false prophets and teachers come in sheep's clothing, it is essential that we are able to identify them. If we do not, we put ourselves in great risk of being led astray, since we are aware of our own weakness and our ability to be led astray. Don't take on a proud disposition and say, "Well, I will never fall for any of that." Do you know how many smart biblical scholars have fallen for false teaching? Do you know how many who were once great preachers and students of the word have fallen astray? I know people who knew the word well, who knew the gospel well, and they've turned to some cult or false teaching. This is one of the problems with how the Roman Catholic Church is structured. And I think part of the reason why it fell from being a true church. They have such an inflated view of the office of priest, bishop, and pope that they are never able to discern whether there's a false prophet there. They are unable to question false teaching because, well, if the pope said it, or if my bishop said it, or if my priest said it, it must be true. I do believe the Bible teaches a high view of church authority, but not that high a view. Not such a high view that you can never question it, that you can never say, "Actually, that doesn't seem to comport with what Scripture teaches." That's one of the great dangers of the Roman Church. When false teaching inevitably came in, it was impossible for the establishment to question it biblically. We must be able to wield the tools of discernment when listening to teaching, even to me and to Pedro and to whoever we put in the pulpit. In the next couple weeks, I'm taking vacation. There's going to be a few new preachers in the pulpit. You're going to see Joao again. Some of you remember him. There's also a student from TBS, Jacob, I forget his last name, is going to be in the pulpit. It's a whoever's in this pulpit, use discernment. We are not above being questioned by the word. We must be able to wield these tools of discernment when listening to teaching, whether it comes from this pulpit, from an internet preacher, from a book, from the radio. We must be able to take whatever form teaching presents itself to us and examine it with scrutiny, as one would examine a counterfeit bill by comparing it with genuine currency. Thankfully, we have a way of finding out these false prophets if we are careful. In our text, Jesus points to the fruit of the prophet to determine who is a false prophet and who is truly sent by God. So Jesus actually gives us the cheat sheet. He tells us, even though these wolves are in very convincing sheep's clothing, you can tell them apart. You will be able to see them. And he mixes metaphors here by their fruit. The fruit is the outcome of their life and teaching. Just as the fruit of a tree is the outcome of what the tree is. Don't take the best sermons they preach as the way to judge them, but look at the whole result of their life and doctrines to judge whether they are true or false. The Baker Encyclopedia, Bible Encyclopedia, identifies three characteristics of false prophets, which I think are helpful in this talk about fruit. And these characteristics are found both in the false prophets of the Old Testament and can be carried over to false teachers in our current day. Their prophecy, Baker says, is self-centered, wrongly motivated, and detached from reality. Self-centered, wrongly motivated, and detached from reality. First, it's self-centered. We've already covered this a bit, but it is good to remind ourselves that these are individuals who are in the ministry for their own benefit. They seek immediate, temporary glory and not the glory and immortality of eternal rewards by God on the last day. They have their treasure on earth, not in heaven. They seek themselves first, not the kingdom of God. They worship themselves and not the Lord, which is why they entered the business of a false prophet in the first place. Someone who is aimed at the things of God will not dare speak except what they hear from God and read in His Word. They won't dare bring their own opinions into the pulpit. They won't dare to speak a word that goes off of what the Scripture says and what God has said. They will not dare to use the pulpit for their own purposes, but a false prophet will. This is why we should be careful of preachers who live a wealthy lifestyle, as one cannot serve two masters. Preachers who get rich from preaching are extremely likely to be in the business of preaching for themselves and not for the glory of God. I don't believe that any preacher, any pastor should get rich from their ministry. It is so against what the ministry is about. They are wrongly motivated. They do not seek what is above, but they seek what is below. They are not motivated by the truth of God's word, but by other things. While we must be careful, not to be overly judgmental and assume motives. We can't always be nitpicking people. And we have to be gracious and compassionate. We must also be discerning as to what possible motives they might have. I think, again, we should, when it comes to motives, we should always be gracious. We should always assume the best. But we should take seeming motives into account. Especially if what is kind of raising that red flag for us, for their motives, is something that is happening regularly. They seek not the truth, but rather their own gain through ministry. They don't care about the flock and what happens to it. They are like the hirelings that Jesus talks about in John 10, that as soon as something comes to attack the flock, they run because their motives are wrong. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for safety. Anyone looking to be in the ministry of preaching and teaching must search themselves deeply and ask, why do I want to do this? If the motives are not right, the fruit will be bad. And of course, their message is detached from reality. The false prophets in Jeremiah 28 were preaching a message that the people wanted to hear. But in the end, it was not a realistic message. The Babylonians did not fall at that time. They captured and destroyed Jerusalem just as Jeremiah had predicted. And it's interesting, in that passage, if you read Jeremiah 28, you have them, you have these false prophets saying, oh, Babylon's going to fall, God's going to redeem his people, everything's going to be well. And Jeremiah's response is, amen, let it be so, but it's not going to be so. Jeremiah did not desire the destruction of Jerusalem at all. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. But he knew what was coming. He knew the truth. He knew that what he had heard was from God. And so it says in Jeremiah 28:9, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. In other words, a prophet is judged by whether what they're prophesying comports with reality. It is ultimately the fruit of a false prophet that his prophecy will be incorrect. For us, this corresponds to what is clearly taught in Scripture. When a teacher teaches what is not honestly defensible in Scripture, their teachings are unrealistic. Now, we can also look to those who claim to have the gift of prophecy and will prophesy things, and then their prophecies do not come to pass. In the Old Testament, this would mean that you get stoned. But in the New Testament, but in many churches today, it seems to just be fine if their prophecy does not come to pass. They continue to be looked at as prophets. But this also comes to, for us, whether what is being taught is realistically in Scripture. Now, they may quote many verses in Scripture, but you have to ask yourself, is what they're saying the heart of what is being taught in Scripture? Or are they taking verses out of context to suit their own agendas? It's funny how many people will preach, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. But then you read the actual context and he's talking about contentment. He's saying, I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. And read the actual passage, that's what Paul is saying. They will teach what appears to be the doctrine of God, but is actually the doctrine of man. Take, for example, again, I'm naming out a few areas of false teaching here by name, so as examples for you. Take the Roman Catholic teaching of venerating icons and images. Now, they'll be quick to say, well, we're not worshiping them, we're venerating them. While they teach not only what is that such veneration is godly, but the Catholic Church actually says it's necessary for salvation. They called anathema on those who don't venerate icons. But the Bible has a very negative view of images used in worship in such way. The early church taught that one of the distinctions between Christians and pagans was that Christians, although they did have art, biblical art, they did not venerate or bow down to them. We actually see this mentioned by several church fathers. And the clear command in the Ten Commandments is that we should not make a graven image to bow down to. Yet false teachers came in and convinced many that venerating images is godly. How easily the word of God is twisted. And yet, we can know them by their fruits. That is not a biblical fruit of a biblical church. Biblical churches do not worship idols. The scripture shows us this. And so they are seen by their fruit. Yet false teachers came in and convinced many that it was godly. How easily the word of God is twisted, and yet we may know them by their fruits. Do they teach what is truly in scripture, or do they twist it in order to introduce some new and strange teaching? The new apostolic movement is an example of teachers who add to the word of God under a false pretense of renewed inspirational authority from the Holy Spirit. And it does not matter that many of them have had severe moral failings. They do not teach what is in accordance with God's word, but according to their own thoughts and imaginations. The true prophet, however, has fruit that is contrary to the bad fruit of the false prophet. Because a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, so a true teacher or prophet of God will bear good fruit and not bad fruit. They cannot produce bad fruit. This doesn't mean that they will be 100% correct on every issue all the time. We're not going to argue that R.C. Sproul was a false teacher because he taught infant baptism. There is a place for Christians to differ on secondary and tertiary issues. And then there are teachings that lead us away from the gospel and lead us into disobedience. They will generally teach, false prophets will generally teach in such a way, true prophets, true teachers will generally teach in such a way that it is obvious they are trying their best to follow the text as it plainly reads. Their heart is for the text. They love the text. They want to be conformed to the text, especially on issues of salvation and the nature of God. The fruit of a good teacher and true prophet will show up in three areas: the fruit of their life, the fruit of their teaching, and the fruit of their ministry. The fruit of their life: teachers are by no means perfect. We are sinners, just like everyone else. A short browse through church history makes this clear. Some of the greatest teachers in church history had places in their life or inconsistencies in which they fell. However, the fruit of their life was still generally in the direction, in the advancement of good works and pure living. The standard for elders given in 1 Timothy 3 is a good example of what is expected of the lives of teachers. They should be men of example. I will say that oftentimes when a woman takes up the mantle of a teacher, and there are areas where women can teach, but if she takes up the unbiblical role of a teacher, very often they become false teachers, because at the very outset they showed already an ignorance or setting aside of God's word. That doesn't mean all of them are false prophets and false teachers in the sense that Jesus is speaking of here. But if someone is just ignoring scripture and such a very clear command of scripture from 1 Timothy, it makes you wonder. And it's no wonder that when you go to most churches that have become so liberalized in their theology, how more and more of them have teachers that do not fit the biblical qualification of a teacher. Now, there are places for women to teach. They can write books. They can teach other women. They can teach in a one-on-one context, but from the pulpit, the scripture is clear. And so there's always a idea in our mind of, oh, if they're overlooking scripture in one area, how do we not know that they will overlook scripture in other areas? Paul said he wanted to make sure that he was not disqualified after pointing so many to Christ. And all true teachers have the same care for their own souls and lives as for the lives and souls of their sheep. When you look for a true teacher, look for someone who is careful on the narrow road. Not one who speaks a lot, but does not walk there himself. Again, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character called Talkative. He loves to talk about the Christian life. He loves to talk about theology. He loves to talk about everything except his own life, his own walk with God. Then he becomes defensive, and he starts crying, "Judgment, you're being judgmental." Look to the fruit of their life. They won't be perfect. They'll have their flaws. But they will be striving for purity and holiness. Next is the fruit of their teaching. Their teaching must be full of the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that they necessarily quote more Bible verses than others, for Satan knows how to quote Scripture out of context. The true prophet's teaching is in line with Scripture's broad teachings. The false prophet starts with his own ideas and then goes to the Bible to find them. The true prophet, the true teacher, starts with the Bible and lets the Bible change his own opinions. You see the difference? So the fruit of their teaching should be this. Did this person start with Scripture? Or did they start with a worldly idea? And this is why we should be so careful about people who teach things that are culturally acceptable at the time. People who are into great movements. I think this is why the social justice movement was so dangerous for the church, because it's like all of a sudden the church is saying everything that the world is saying and going into the same movement that the world is going into. Not that that movement didn't have some good points, but we must be careful about being sucked into a movement, into a cause that is not based in Scripture, but is based in worldly ideas. When the church starts to say the same things that the world is saying, we should always pause and reflect very carefully. True teachers don't capitalize on one word and make a doctrine out of it. They seek to know the plain message of all the Scriptures, and they present it as it is for the people they speak to. They are true to the Scriptures. They bind themselves to it. They will change their opinions to mirror those of Scripture rather than change the text to suit themselves. I once heard a preacher preach on Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha, you know, where Martha is busy doing many things and Mary is serving at, is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus rebukes Martha when Martha rebukes Mary. He says that Mary has chosen the better thing. And he says that. Mary has chosen the better thing. This preacher said, "Well, I don't like to think of it so much as the better thing, but a different thing." And he actually, the main point of his sermon was that Martha was just as good as Mary. And that some of us are Marthas and some of us are Marys. You miss the complete point of the text. That's not what the text was teaching. The text was not teaching it's okay to be a Martha. It was teaching be a Mary. Sit at Jesus' feet. And it might not be a big deal in that one instance. It's not heresy. But that attitude towards Scripture is what told us that this was a false teacher. Because he does not go to the Word of God and explain it and expound it. He goes to his own opinions and tries to justify it with the Word of God. And that's wrong. And we must be so careful. It is always that mindset that will lead someone into false teaching. It is better to be at the feet of Christ and listen to him. And every teacher, every true prophet. In fact, this man condemned himself when he said, "Well, I'm more of a Martha." He condemned himself because he showed he was not the kind of person that sits at Jesus' feet and gains the wisdom of Scripture from Holy Communion with Christ, but rather someone who is busy about doing whatever he wants to do. The fruit of their teaching will be what the Scriptures say. And teach consistently. And last, the good fruit is the fruit of their ministry. Righteousness is justified by her children. And so a godly teacher will produce followers of Christ that are bearing good fruit themselves. This doesn't necessarily mean that a true preacher will have his church expanding in numbers all the time. But what it does mean is that a true teacher, his church will become more and more godly and more mature as time goes on. It means that the people sitting under him will become more holy and more godly. And so you can, in at times, you can tell a teacher by his congregation. Is his congregation full of sexual immorality, impurity, divisions of all kinds? Well, that may say something about him. He calls out sin where he sees it, which either convicts sinners or drives them away from the people of God. He preaches the love of God in such a way that leads his followers to holiness and Christ-likeness, not sin and worldliness. Those who listen are changed by the Spirit's work through the preaching, so you will generally see a more healthy and biblical and loving and word-centered church emerge, Christ-centered church emerge from that teaching. Their followers become more holy as he preaches holiness, more godly as he preaches godliness, more Christ-focused as he preaches Christ and Christ alone from all of Scripture. He puts no doubts in their minds. He does not muddle about with words and confuse his listeners. He does not start to bring perspectives into Scripture that will confuse the believer and bring division in their hearts. This is what's so dangerous about liberal theology, is it's always confusing people. It's saying, well, was this actually inspired by God? Did Jesus actually say this? Did this event actually happen? It's always bringing confusion into people's minds. One major difference between a true prophet and a false teacher is the disposition of the flock, or their disposition to the flock. The wolf lives on the death of other animals. It must kill in order to survive. So a wolf among sheep will always mean the death of the sheep. The opposite is true of a good shepherd who follows the manner of Christ, the true and ultimate good shepherd. One author put it like this. He said, life for the predator entails death for the flock. Life for the flock requires death for the shepherd. A good or model shepherd, the word kalos for good shepherd, has more than just moral good. It's like the exemplary model shepherd, the apex shepherd, the best shepherd of the flock is of God. Of the flock of God is one who lays down their life for the flock entrusted to them. And this was, of course, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. But the good shepherds that Jesus calls to be under shepherds have the heart of the good shepherd, and they give themselves for Christ's sheep. They give their energy, their time, their resources, and would give their lives. When the early Christian martyr Perpetua was sentenced to death for not worshiping the false Roman gods, her pastor came out and proclaimed that he too was a follower of Christ because and that he too wanted to be fed to the lions alongside her. He wanted to pastor her, shepherd her through the experience of horrific martyrdom. He wanted to make sure that this member of his church did not go through martyrdom alone. That is the heart of a shepherd who lays down their life for the sheep. They don't fleece the flock and become wealthy and have great mansions from abusing. You want to look at abusive shepherds, read Ezekiel 34 and see what God thinks about abusive shepherds who fleece the flock and use the flock for their own ends. Now Jesus is clear about the end of the false teacher. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every false prophet has their place in hell. So Spurgeon warns those who would deceive the flock by wearing sheep's clothing. He says, let them get home to their knees and pray that God would give them manliness enough to at least be damned honestly and not go down to perdition wearing the name of Christian when Christian they are not. Every tree is not merely some of the false prophets that will find their end in hell, nor that those who produce some fruit that may appear good on the outside while consistently producing some bad fruit along with it will be spared. But all trees that do not produce good fruit as the consistent way of their life and teachings are included. They are cut down and thrown into the fire. They will meet their end. God will not let the false prophet plague the church forever. Like Belshazzar in Daniel 5, they have been weighed and found wanting. And like his kingdom was cut off from him that very night by the Medes and Persians, their ministry will be cut off and all will know their faithfulness or their faithlessness in time. Consider Ravi Zacharias, known as one of the great Christian apologists, who after he died, the bad fruit of his rampant sexual immorality was displayed for all to see. So all false prophets will be exposed. They aim for glory now, but in the end they will have shame. Whereas a true preacher is okay with shame now if it leads to glory later. Though they were praised in this life, they will be called out in front of the whole world in the next. This makes it extremely dangerous to be a teacher of the gospel. James says in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now I want to see more teaching elders in this church. I would love for us to reach a point where the evening service is a rotation of preachers from our own congregation. But this warning still stands. Being a teacher of the gospel is a high risk, high reward position. The teacher that does well and is consistent in their teaching and work will receive glory on that day. But the opposite is true for those who are false. High risk, high reward to be a teacher. And all that pursue that office should do so, making sure they are called by God and that their motives are right. Teachers will never be perfect. They are sinners after all. But there should be consistency in following Christ in their lifestyle and leading others to do the same. Or else they will find destruction. So conclusion is our need for discernment. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. I want to read from you a portion. I've mentioned the Pilgrim's Progress a lot recently, I know. I want to read a portion of the Pilgrim's Progress, and it takes place when Christian is at this place called the Interpreter. And the interpreter is showing him these parables that relate to things in the Christian life. And this is what the interpreter has to say about what kind of teacher you should follow. I read, so the interpreter had him into a private room, and he bid his servant open a door, which when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very serious person hung up against the wall. And this was what it looked like. He had his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. He stood as if pleading with men, and a gold crown did hang over his head. And Christian said, what does this mean? The interpreter said, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can bear children, travel in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. He's talking about baby Christians. Whereas you see him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips. It is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things or hidden things to sinners, even as also you see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and you see the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head. That is to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he has to his master's service, he is confident in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Now the interpreter said, I have showed you this picture first because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place to which you are going is authorized to be your guide in all difficult places you may meet with on the way. Therefore, be very careful about what I have showed you, and bear well in mind that what you have seen, lest on your journey you meet with some who pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. Christian, you must be all the more vigilant in who you listen to. Let yourself follow the man described in John Bunyan, and always be in the Word. Study it diligently. Be a man or woman of truth. Know your Bible well. And do not be caught up in movements, in charismatic teachers who by their charisma draw you in. I know it's not easy to listen to me for an hour. Some people it's really easy to listen to for an hour. But be careful that you're not drawn in simply by their charismatic and ability to teach. Don't be drawn into new ideas and worldly philosophies that masquerade in a Christian cover. These all will pass and will be judged when they do. But those who abide in the word of God and the teaching of the word truly have the way of life before them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you lead us right? Please, Lord, would you lead us into the straight and narrow way? Lord, would you keep me from any selfishness in the ministry, any kind of wrong motive, so that, Lord, I may be able, by your strength, to be an under-shepherd for this people. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of them discernment and wisdom by your word, to search the scriptures so diligently that they will be able to see the fruit of a false teacher, be able to pick it out and avoid them. Lord, you promise many times in your word that there will be many false teachers, and they slip in unnoticed. Father, would you free us from this snare of the devil? Keep us vigilant. Guide us in all your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.